Have you ever been in a discussion with someone, and even though you were using the same words, it seemed like you were talking two completely different languages? You know, I mean, like you're talking about something, and we have an idiom in English is called talking past each other. You know, you're talking, but no one's listening. It's just going right past one another. The Chinese have a really cool idiom for this. It's like a chicken talking to a duck. You ever felt like that? You felt like, you know, you're trying to say, well, am I the chicken or the duck? I don't know. But it's always frustrating when you're talking to somebody and you're using the same words, but you're not understanding one another. For instance, husbands and wives. Two words, romantic weekend. I don't want to start a fight, but, I'm certain when we say romantic weekend, most women are thinking something like long walks on the beach, candlelight dinners. Guys are thinking more like, you know, I don't know, sex on the beach, after dinner. Am I right? Children and parents. One word, party. Now, when I was growing up, my mom thought, when you said the word party, she thought funny hats and streamers. My dad thought kegs and dancing. And I noticed that dissonance, and so it was really easy for me to kind of play that off. Because, well, when I heard the word party, I thought, well, let's not go into what I thought, but let's just simply say that when my kids say party, my first response is, what exactly do you mean by the word party? Because that could mean a lot of things. And so that's exactly what's happening in this text as we're looking today. Everybody is talking about the Messiah. Everybody's talking about the kingdom of God. And there's discussions about death and suffering, but they're not talking about the same things. They're talking past one another. It's like chickens talking to ducks. Take a look with me, if you will. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27. And read along there in the translation you have in your lap is my favorite one, or you can read along in the ESV on the screen, but I would love for you to grab one of those Bibles and follow along with us. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and some others, one of the prophets. And then he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And then he strictly charged them not to tell anyone about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and then forfeit his own soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and of the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we were here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, and they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them not to tell to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that the Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that the Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Well, the interesting thing about the confession of Peter is it's right at the halfway point in the Gospel of Mark. We are literally right in terms of counting number of verses and everything. We are literally dead center in the middle of the Gospel. But in the terms of the timeline of Jesus' ministry, we're encroaching quickly on his last weeks of life. Peter's confession, "You are the Christ," was based on nearly 3 years. We're talking well over 2.5 years of experience of watching Jesus defeat his every foe. What do I mean by that? Well, he forgives sin, conquering our greatest enemy. He deals with disease and sickness and triumphs it over it every time. He feeds the hungry. And there's one last enemy that he must defeat. Death. It's the last enemy to be defeated. And so Peter's confession is based on all this 2.5 years of experience, continually watching Jesus triumph over his enemies, their enemies. Even in terms of just answering people, I mean, in every turn he's answered those who would disagree with him. He has shown himself to be in terms of character and integrity, above contempt or reproach. They've watched him raise the dead even at times. There's every reason. Can you imagine if you're looking for an earthly Messiah, an earthly king, to liberate your people from under Roman rule, to liberate your people from under Gentile rule, and to establish an earthly kingdom in which that you will dominate the entire world? Well, let's think about a general who can feed armies out of nothing. Let's think about a general who can raise the dead and heal his own sick and wounded. Let's think about an army led by a general who seemingly can't die. Man, I think if I was thinking in terms of earthly Messiah, earthly kingship, that I'd be pretty excited right now. I'd be really stoked. I mean, I'd be thinking to myself, who could defeat Messiah, King of Israel, King of the world? And all those dirty Gentiles are going to bow their knees and they will never, ever oppress us again in our homeland or anywhere else. And his rule will be righteous and just. So therefore, even the Gentiles are going to get a better shake at this, because once Jesus is in place as king of the earth, there'll be no more injustice. Everything will be good. So even though they don't deserve it, they will get a better shake too. Yeah. Yeah, I'd be all over it, wouldn't you? I mean, many times, in fact, the way we talk about Christianity, you would think that that's what we believed also, that we were heading for a day in which, you know, Jihad Jesus would come back, trample all of our enemies, especially if they disagree with us politically and don't belong to the right political affiliation according to us. And, oh, did I step on some toes? Jesus' response to Peter sounds really harsh. "Get behind me, Satan." I don't know how he said it. I don't know if he said it in a conversational term, but I get the idea that as he's listening to Peter and he looks over and he sees the disciples and they're getting caught up in what Peter is saying, that Jesus' response is fairly strong. It's written in such a tense as to indicate that he spoke it very forcefully. Unfortunately, we don't have a lot of, you know, things like exclamation points in Greek that would say, man, he shouted it. But it's written in the intensive. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not like he's going, Peter, Peter, you're kind of letting Satan get to you, man, you know? He says, get behind me, Satan. He addresses him as Satan. Anybody called you Satan recently? That you didn't like double up your fist? No, you know. It's pretty harsh. At this point, Jesus gathers his disciples and he tells them how he's going to defeat the last enemy, which is death. And he's going to do it by suffering and dying. But that's not what Peter hears. Peter has confessed, you are the Christ. Because Jesus has vanquished every enemy. And their concept of what it means for him to vanquish every enemy, their concept of what it means for him to be king is different than the one. See, they're using the same words, but they're talking right past one another. The hints are all through the Old Testament, in which we see the picture in Isaiah 61 of the suffering servant and things like that. There's tremendous amount of evidence in the Old Testament that Jesus would lay down, that the Messiah would lay down his life, suffer and die. That there are statements made about the heir of King David and being able to count his ribs as he was being as he was suffering and dying. And yet, that part just got kind of glossed right over. Because we have images in our minds of things like king and warrior and lord. In fact, actually there was a study done a couple of years ago. It's kind of intriguing. It doesn't really change anything, but it's kind of intriguing. A study done a couple of years ago, why the term Christ is so much more popular in the church than the term Messiah. Because when they asked people to give a definition of Messiah, it spoke to them about peasants and mercy. And when they used the word Christ, it spoke of kingship and overcoming and triumph in our minds. And so we like Christ because it's kicking butt and taking names. And we kind of don't like Messiah because it sounds merciful and lowly. And isn't that intriguing? That I don't know who exactly that they interviewed for that study, but it was done by Barna. And so it was a rather extensive study done nationwide. And intrigues me. Suffering and dying. It sounds like defeat, doesn't it? I mean, if you're really truthful with yourself, if you'll take your Christian glasses off for a moment and take a look at the world around you and talk about suffering and dying, I think that we could identify more with Peter than we want to admit. That it would be the natural inclination within all of us that if we heard our hero, our hopes, the one who symbolized all that, begin to talk about suffering and dying, that it would sound more like defeat than defeating the last enemy. The suffering and death thing doesn't sound very victorious. Do you know, in fact, in some of our teachings on the end time in the church today, there's a popular teaching going around that makes it sound like Jesus was just punting when he created the church, and that somehow he was surprised by the rejection of the Jews. Yet Colossians chapter 2 in verse 15 says something very difficult, very, very different from that. It says that the cross was triumph. Can I get you to put that up on the screen? Colossians 2:15. And he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them on the cross. Is the cross victory in our hearts? You see, it's the thing that makes it is so central to our message, and yet, and we wear it around our necks. In the case of jewelry, We set them up in our church buildings. Testing, testing. The light's still on. All right, there we go. So we like the cross in terms of jewelry and everything, which is kind of a little weird in and of itself. Can you imagine what if he had like died on an electric chair or something like that, and we'd all be wearing little chairs? Or what if it had been a hypodermic needle? Wouldn't that make you? What would you do today if somebody walked up to you wearing a hypodermic needle? Would you immediately think, "Wow, they must be really spiritual"? Or an electric chair? Would that be the first thought in your? No. No? Yeah, me either. So it is kind of a strange thing for us that we wear the cross. And of course, it's very popular to wear a cross today, even for people who aren't Christians. But there is something sometimes that just is, there's a disconnect sometimes between our wearing the cross and making sure that it's on buildings and things like that, and our seeing it as triumph. I know as a little kid, it used to really get me worked up when we would have, a Sunday school lesson where, they would, like in catechism class or whatever, and they would start talking about the cross, and I would get very upset. So Peter's confused. Can you blame him? I mean, here's the thing, is that if you and I sometimes struggle with the imagery of the cross as triumph, and we have 2,000 years of church history and culture that says the cross is victory, how much more so for someone who was completely not expecting Jesus to surrender his life for the establishment of the kingdom? How much more so for the idea that when Jesus defeats death, it's not him taking a sword and piercing death, but allowing the sword to pierce his own side? Peter, in all honesty, is out for regime change. Peter is gunning for a revolution, but Peter is barking up the dominion tree. He wants Jesus to wipe out their enemies his way. Remember, when they come to get Jesus, it's Peter who draws his sword and is ready to go to battle. Peter's very consistent. Sometimes when we talk about Peter, it's almost like we kind of paint this picture of Peter like he's kind of a little on the dumb side. In fact, there's even some videos that they do the vintage 21 things, and they always have Peter comes in talking like this, and, hey, everybody, oh, gosh, Jesus, and he's kind of a doofus. And sometimes when I hear people talk about Peter, it's like they talk about him like he's some kind of doofus, like a clueless doofus. What's fascinating is that some of the best written Greek in the entire New Testament are the letters of 1st and 2nd Peter. Some of the highest quality, most evident of a classical education written by the fisherman Peter. He's not a dunce. Peter's passionate. Peter's not kidding when he says, I will die with you, and he draws the sword. You see, the reason he runs away is that he didn't sign up to go to a cross. He signed up to go to battle. A lot of us ought to really identify with that. I mean, it's so easy to go to battle for Jesus, to fight about things in the public square, to write scathing emails to senators and things like that about things that we don't like politically. But what about swallowing our pride and humility? What about crossing the street and helping someone who's homeless? It's easy to draw the sword. It's another thing to lay your life down, isn't it? I'll just tell you, it's a lot easier for me to draw a sword. I'll just be real honest. I'm just done pretending. If there's anything I know about me, is that it's really easy for me to draw a sword. And it's really hard to lay my life down. I really identify with Peter because, you see, even though he is being rebuked for having a man-centered agenda, I get why he has it. It makes perfect sense to me. And I also understand why Jesus had to speak to him so sternly and say, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have the things of God in mind," because I guarantee you that it wasn't exciting for Jesus to go to the cross, that when he wept in the garden as though great drops of blood fell from his forehead and he pleaded with the Lord, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, your will, not mine, be done." I would bet in that moment he needed Peter to shut up as much for his own heart as for the heart of everyone else around him. See, Peter's not just protecting a friend. Peter wants Jesus to live because he wants his agenda to come to order. Don't you ever struggle with Jesus' agenda over your agenda? There's a guy that does a lot of leadership material. His name is John Maxwell. And I remember him talking about one time he was some people had arranged it, and he got to sit in an F-16, and they were getting ready to take off, and he's in the back of the F-16. And he says, and just as they started taxiing down the runway, the thought went through his mind. And all of a sudden he goes, "Don't you come. Not right now. Not right now, Jesus. Don't you come right now. You got to wait till I get done with this ride." But isn't that sometimes the way, when life is kicking you in the teeth, it's like, "Oh, Jesus, I wish you'd come right now. Just take me. All these people are evil." And then if it's someone else suffering, it's like, and they're going, "It's come right now." You're going, no, I have plans Friday night. You know, Jesus, you can't come back until. Yeah, sometimes I have my own agenda too. Have you ever tried to sell God on your agenda? I have. I've told God all the reasons why I should have $1 billion. Anybody on that plan? Come on now, I know I'm not the only one. There's no lying in church now, right? Come on. I am completely convinced. I've also told God why the Longhorns need to win the next national championship. I know not everybody in the room is in agreement with me, but I have noticed that the sun is bright orange, and so are their uniforms. Just say burnt orange. I've argued with God about that, and in the last couple of years, he hasn't agreed with me at all. I bet you've given God all kinds of reasons why things need to happen in your timing. Why you need that job, that car, that girlfriend, that spouse, that house, that trip. Why you should move, why you should have stayed. But make no mistake about it. No matter how pure our motives are, God knows the truth. Hello? Amen or oh me. So after Jesus had weighed Peter's motives, he calls together the crowd. He tells Peter what his motives are. He calls him out on the carpet in the matter of the fact. And he calls the crowd together and he says to them essentially this: the way of the master is the cross. If you're going to follow the master, that path leads to a cross, not prosperity. Yes, prosperity of your soul. But there is no guarantee of $1 billion if you follow Jesus. There's no guarantee that all of your suffering and difficulties and pain go away. It makes great TV evangelist preaching, but it does not jive with the Word of God. The way of the cross is the way of Jesus. You have to die to yourself and to the ways of the world, and then you can follow him. I think sometimes we do people a really disservice when we try to really soft pedal the gospel to people so that we can get them to raise their hand. And it's really deceptive. It's a bait and switch. Come to Jesus and everything will be all right. Have you heard that one? I can't say it. I can't bring myself to tell people that. I've been walking with Jesus a long time. It hasn't always been all right. Can I tell you that? Sometimes it's been hard because I was following Jesus. And so I just have to be really honest with you and with myself and say, you know, the deal of the gospel is this. The promise of the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life with him. In a place where he has restored all things and put all things back into order the way they were always supposed to have been. He will set all things right. But in the interim, it will be by his grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit that I will hold on, that I will press through, and I will go to the cross daily to deal with this, to deal with me. To surrender, to choose humility when I want to choose pride, to offer a hand when I want to give him a fist in the chops, to open my wallet and empty it out when I'd rather fill it. To skip that meal when I'm sitting at Taco Bell and I see someone who's truly hungry and I'm not. Now, the way we become disciples of Jesus is we follow him to the cross. And if you can't die to yourself, if you're like this generation and more concerned about self rather than the Christ life, then you can't follow Jesus. And listen, it's not by way of exclusion. Can I just say that? It's not by way of exclusion. It's not that he won't give you permission. It's that you are not able. Because that's the road that we're called to travel. And in that moment, the Apostle Peter has this great reckoning that he did not have in his mind the things of God, but the things of men. But it was not over. I mean, they barely have the situation. He tells him that he's following the will of men and not the will of God. And he rebukes him publicly. And then he goes and he explains the whole death thing to everybody. He talks about following him to the cross. They go up to the mountain 6 days later. And what's he want to do? He wants to build tabernacles and he wants to do all these other things. He's got all these ideas in mind. And Jesus says, look, don't tell anybody about what you've seen until I've suffered and died and risen on the third day. And it says he told them plainly. And they go, gee, I wonder what he's talking about. See, sometimes we just can't hear for listening. And in this case, they didn't want to hear death to self and living for God. They didn't want to hear that the way of the cross was the way of the master. It's a pretty radical message. Now, kind of a side note here. Whenever they're up on the mountain and they're having this appearance, Elijah and Moses appearing there on the mountain. Do you know why that is? It won't change your life profoundly, but in the course of understanding the whole idea of Messiah, a lot of history has been developed and their understanding. And so when Moses was going to be not going into the promised land and he was standing on the mountain alone with God, they never saw Moses die. So then they have this whole thing of there's going to be a prophet like me from among your own number. And they kind of took that whole thing about the prophet referring to Joshua, and they just kind of said, wow, you know, I guess Moses is going to come back someday. God's going to bring him back. And so there was this kind of story that there was this great prophet In fact, most of the idea of the of Islam is built on the idea that that Muhammad is the fulfillment of that. And so instead, they didn't know where he was buried. It says that the Lord buried him. It actually tells us in Jude that the archangel Michael and Satan wrestled over the body of Moses because he wanted to grab that body and do with it what he would. So there's kind of a coded message here. We also know in 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah was going along and he was swept up by a chariot. And so they don't have a tomb of Elijah. You don't have a tomb of Moses. You don't have a tomb of Elijah. They were swept up. They were taken away. And so the tradition began to be, well, just like Moses was swept away and Elijah was swept away. So then they began waiting at the Passover and they would set a place at the table for Elijah to come back. And the idea was is that the Messiah and the Elijah were one. They would look at a passage like the end of Malachi when it says that Elijah would come back and set the hearts of the fathers back to their children. And they kept, and that's why these, as they're going up, they're coming back down the mountain and they're going, okay, we're not supposed to talk about this. And then pretty soon Peter, not being a dummy, because he's not a dummy, says, hey, by the way, God just spoke from heaven and told us that you're the Messiah. You're the dude, just like I said. You're the dude. Hey, fill in a blank for us. What about the Elijah? So are you also the Elijah? Like he wants to know. And he says, I'm telling you, the Elijah has already come. In fact, in another text, it indicates to us that he's talking about John the Baptist, who tried to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and instead of it going the way that it was supposed to, he said, and if they don't turn their hearts back, I'll put a curse on the land. Don't know for a fact, but gee, right after they crucified Jesus and the temple was torn up from the ground and the people were displaced for a long period of time. I don't know for a fact, but it made me ask a few questions. But the thing is this. God made it clear that Jesus was that long-awaited Messiah. And he cleared up the questions that these three leaders might have. And Jesus preached a message that the defeat, the ultimate defeat of his enemy, would be the defeat of sin and death. So then there could be the restoration of justice and no more sickness, no more disease, no more hunger, no more demonic oppression, no more losing ground to the enemy, but the restoration of all things. And that's why we want to follow Jesus. I mean, that is, in itself, that is the good news. That's why they call it the gospel, because he's going to restore all those things, because he's going to defeat that last enemy, death. But we also remember that what makes heaven heavenly is that God's will is done perfectly there. And what makes hell hellish is that we get to be our own God. That's the contrast. So the message is, die to yourself. That's a tough message. I admit it 100%. It doesn't immediately on the surface sound like good news, but here's the good news is that when we die to ourselves, when we confess that we are not God, that we have sin, that we are in need of forgiveness, that when we confess and ask God to be the boss of our lives, he comes into our lives and he begins to transform us. And we become more and more like Jesus. And our hearts begin to change, and our lives begin to change. And then someone looks at us and says, I want that. That person right there, they're good news. And that, church, is our invitation. that we would go to the cross and lay down our lives for His, and that we would become good news. How do you do that? Well, you might just start with a prayer, something like this. You might just simply pray and say, you know, Father, I've been my own boss a long time, and it hasn't worked out so well. I have broken people's hearts. I have lied. I have cheated. I have stolen. I have done all the things that I said I didn't want to do. And I keep doing all those things. And I want to change. Would you be the boss of my life? Would you take control? Would you wash my heart clean of all of the envy and the jealousy and the anger and all the self-defeating behaviors that are stored up within this heart and within this mind? Would you change me? Would you transform me? Would you begin working in me to become more like you? And would you add me to your forever family? That one day, when all hell is vanquished, when sin and death have been ultimately defeated, that I might live and reign with you forever. Your way. Your will be done in my life today and for the rest of my life. It's in your precious name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together.